The most memorable time I ever heard that hymn was at the memorial service in 1981 for a young missionary, age 28, with whom Verna and I had gone to Bible college, who was murdered by terrorists in Colombia, South America, accused of being a CIA spy. He was there to translate the Bible into the language of an Indian tribe that had never had their language reduced to writing. And as people gather here in Lancaster at the large church you see when you go south on Route 222 toward Route 30, as people gathered there and you watched his widow, you watched his parents, you watched his siblings sing out of the bottom of their souls for all the saints who from their labors rest, it really strikes us, and it strikes me today. And it was a pleasure to hear you sing it and to sing it with you. Last week, we looked at the book of Leviticus where God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we said that our reactions to that when we hear such a thing vary. For many people, it's just unattractive, the idea of trying to be holy. For other people, it's downright scary. It's so foreign a thought. But for many people, particularly people who are Christians, but not only Christians, the thought of actually being able to be holy, being able to rise above the sins or the vices that drag us down, seems like an impossible thing. Today's focus is on that feeling that it is impossible, we feel, to live the kind of righteous life that we know that we should live. And it comes from a famous passage in the New Testament, which is also one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 6. A sheet of it is on every other chair in the room. So if you would follow with me, Romans, chapter 6, reading from the New International Version. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A person who reads through the book of Romans, you may not have, many of you have, might say this upon reading this chapter. Okay, Paul, you wrote the epistle to the Romans, and I get chapters 1 to 5. Chapters 1 to 5 are all about how we are fallen, we're sinful, but God extended his grace in Jesus Christ, and through his death and believing in it, I can be changed and forgiven. But to be changed, ooh, that's a higher bar than to merely be forgiven. I still feel the pull of sin. I break my resolve. I ruin my relationships with my temper or with my need to always be in control. Or I ruin my relationships with my selfishness. Or I feel dirty and unclean inside. I feel spiritually weak. Change is hopeless. How can you talk about change like this? Can't I just give up? This imaginary person says. Can't I just take God's forgiveness and leave it at that? Can't I just be forgiven, stay the same, accept my sins, accept my failings? And when I sin, ask forgiveness, and I know I will be forgiven. By the way, doesn't it make God's grace all the greater that the more I sin,
the more his grace covered, and so his covers it, and it shows that his grace is a wonderful thing. Well, Paul's basic position in answer to that is in verse 1 and 2. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. He is horrified at the thought. You may recall that when the Virgin Mary got pregnant and Joseph thought that she had been unfaithful to him, and an angel had to come to him to calm him down and say, your wife is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you will name him Jesus. And you remember the reason the angel gave. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, which is what the name Jesus is all about. That is that God then has declared that he will not only forgive us, but he will be changing us and able to present us pure and spotless before God. Shall we go on sinning? Shall we give up? By no means, Paul says. Now, it's clear in this passage first, and this is quite important, that Paul is talking to Christians. We must realize this. He says in verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" His readers are those who have heard the gospel, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ at their baptism, or those who have been baptized as infants, and as they grew to maturity, professed faith in Jesus Christ and made their baptism theirs. He's talking to people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and for whom baptism has pictured that. Baptism pictures the washing away of sins, of course, but it pictures more. It pictures our washing by being joined to Jesus Christ. The word baptize or baptism in the Greek, I believe it's probably the single most studied word in the history of the Greek language. I may have mentioned this before. I have 2 of 4 volumes that cover every single use of the word to baptize or baptism in the history of the Greek language up till modern times. It means to be joined to something or to be joined to someone in such a way as to be totally changed, to be united with them deeply. So secular writers use the word. Secular writers would talk about a man who is persistently drunk as being baptized into his bottle. He's not himself anymore. His body, bottle and he are so linked that the one affects the other. Or they talk about a shipwreck where a ship is baptized by the rocks on which it founders and by the waves which wreck it. Now where the ship sits, it's baptized with that place. It has become one with it. It's affected by it. And so Christians took up the word baptized in the Bible. So, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 2, we read that as the Israelites left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, they were, quote, baptized into Moses. What in the world? Well, you recall they were slaves in Egypt. They were under Pharaoh. But now Moses led them out. Under Moses, God parted the Red Sea. Under Moses, they passed safely through, and the Red Sea killed all the Egyptian soldiers. And now, they were no longer related under the tutelage of, under the auspices of Pharaoh. They were now with Moses, under Moses, connected with Moses. And so, they were baptized into Moses, says the Bible. Now, Jesus told his disciples, just before he left to go back to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and baptize people in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. What he meant by that is take them through the ritual that as they profess faith in me, the ritual that shows that they are joined to God, that they're joined to God through me. Now, when Paul then says to his readers that you've been baptized, he's talking then about the real baptism, of course, was done by God. God is the one who in our souls joins us to Jesus Christ, but that is pictured by the water. And so the water is not unimportant. The water is like the wedding ring in a ceremony. It's not the ring itself that makes 2 people married. You could go into a dime store, you could buy, you know, a $2 plastic ring, you could stick it on, and it doesn't mean you're married. It's the vows that make you married. But the ring does sort of seal the deal. So in Romans 6, Paul speaks to Christians, to those who were baptized, and those who have been outwardly baptized, and those because it shows that they are inwardly baptized.
Now, I say this because if you are here and you are looking into Christianity, or you're thinking about it, or maybe you're not even that. Maybe you are just friends with people who are Christians, and you're here just to show interest in them, or perhaps to see what a Christian church is like. This passage is for you, but it's for you not yet. It is for you if you become a believer in Jesus Christ. It has wonderful promises, but it's for people when they have embraced Christ. There is no hope for forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. And there is no real hope for permanent change apart from Jesus Christ. I may be able to change outwardly. I just met yesterday people who have wonderfully changed from a difficult life that was dragging them down. Now they're more fit. They're less addicted to things. They seem happier. But if they're not believers in Jesus Christ, it's not a permanent change. So Paul is talking about people who are Christians. And what conclusion does he draw from our baptism? What does he want us to know? Paul tells us that because we're baptized, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were certain things? Do you hear what he says there? He says that our overcoming sin starts with something that we are to know way before anything that we are to do. Don't you know that certain things are true about you? He says in verse 3. We tend to think, I need to up and do. I need to get more serious about overcoming my vices. The secret is more self-discipline. And of course, those things are involved. We need to be more self-disciplined. We need to do. But the Bible's method is always this. In the New Testament, first it tells us what is true about us that we may not know. It tells us what God has done for us that we may not be aware of. It tells us things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus that we would never know unless he had revealed it to us in the Bible, because they're not things we can just figure out by our wisdom or observe. And the Bible's method is to tell us these things and that we get them firmly in our mind, and then to give us directions about how to act and how to live. So Romans tells us so much that we need to do in the entire book. It's the great book on the gospel. It's the great book on God's reaching down from heaven and rescuing men and women, teenagers and children who were in need of it. It is about his coming down to us to grab us out of our lost condition. And so the first five chapters of Romans tells us things we need to know. It lays the foundations. How we were hopelessly distant from God through our sins. How all our remedies, self-effort are just useless. But then how God's Son took on human flesh, and although he never sinned, he took our sins upon him at the cross, and he died an atoning death that paid for them. And in doing so, it tells us how Christ diverted God's wrath from us to him. So it tells us how the Lord of life died a criminal's death, and he was declared guilty so that we could be declared not guilty. We would not know these things, but that God had told us. And we learn also from Romans, we are taught to know that 3 days later he rose again, actually, literally, bodily, not just rose in our hearts or something like that. And that he showed himself to witnesses, and that he ascended back into heaven, and that he will take everyone who throws himself on his mercy, he will forgive that person, and by grace will see them into heaven. That message is for you. And if you're not a Christian, that message is very much for you. Now, all these things I say in chapters 1 to 5 are things we need to know, that we can be forgiven by grace. But now in chapter 6, he takes that further. He says, we need to know not only that we are forgiven, but we need to know that God has done something for us, to us and in us, so that we can be changed in the ways we think it's hardest to change. He takes the same approach. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 6, he doesn't tell us to do anything. He tells us what God has done for us. The first command in chapter 6 is not till verse 11, what we do. In fact, verse 11 of chapter 6 is the first command in the entire book of Romans. For 5.5 chapters, Paul just wants us to know what God has done for us to rescue us. We need to know what God has done
before we can be rescued, before we can live a life that would please God, and before we can live a life that will give us joy. So, what exactly is it that we need to know in order to overcome sin? Well, the first thing we must know, Paul says, is, Christians, we must know that, quote, to use his language, we died. That's interesting, isn't it? He says that in verse 2. After recoiling from the idea that we should sin more and more because God's grace will then show itself more and more, he says, we died. The idea of us dying is throughout this section. In the first 14 verses of Romans 6, some form of the word die or death is used 14 times. The passage talks about death. It talks about burial. So, in the same manner, this death came to us. It's not something we do. This death is something Paul said happened to us. We died. That's the first thing we need to know. But that's an odd thought, isn't it? So he fleshes it out a little bit. We must know not only that we died, but in what way we died. We died, Paul says, to sin in verse 2. I may not feel that, but something has happened to me. I may be unaware of it, but it is hugely important. And it's because we have died to sin that Paul says in verse 2, how can we possibly live in it any longer? And by saying this, then, this shows that Christianity does not promote sin because it promises free grace and forgiveness. It shows that Christianity teaches not only that we can be forgiven, but that Christianity through Christ offers a grand help for us how to change our sinful ways, our lower nature that kicks and screams. This passage is going to address how in verse 4 we may live a new life, how in verse 8 we may no longer be slaves to sin, how in verse 7 we may be, I'm sorry, it was verse 6, how in verse 7 we may be freed from sin. This passage will address in verse 14 the promise that sin shall not be your master. You have died, Christian, to sin. Well, of course, that begs the question, exactly how have I as a Christian died to sin? Well, this brings us to a third thing that we need to know. Paul tells us that we need to know that our death to sin has something to do with Jesus Christ's death to sin. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The idea is something like this. Paul says, you were baptized. You don't realize what this means? Well, you were baptized into Jesus Christ. You were joined to Jesus Christ. And because you're joined to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ died, and therefore the things that are true about him other than his being God are true of you, you have been baptized into his death. Verse 5, the way he puts it is, you have been united with him in death. Verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8 says that we died with Christ. There is something about the death of Christ on the cross 2 millennia ago that affects us, that affects not just our forgiveness, but that affects our ability to change and turn from our sins. It's a key doctrine, but it is misunderstood by many people. I would say by a high percentage of evangelical Bible-believing Christians, I would say it's one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. And so what we'll need to do for the rest of our time today is to consider what are the wrong views, the incorrect views, the inadequate interpretations of the idea that we as Christians have died to sin with Christ. The first view that is popular, but that is incorrect, is that when it says we died to sin, Paul is talking about some kind of psychological change in us, some kind of change in our thinking. We think differently about sin than we used to. This was popularized by many people. One of the earliest proponents of it was a man named Frederick Godet in 1895. He wrote a commentary on Romans, and he said that our death to sin takes place in our thinking. He says it's something like this. As we think about the hill of Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, we realize how awful what happened there was. Crucifixion is a terrible way to die. And we are swayed by this. We are moved. Our consciences realize, oh my goodness, my sins put Jesus there. And because of that, our consciences are dealt with a mortal blow that sends us reeling. We view our Savior suffering on the cross, as it were, and it grips our will. And we think, oh, that Christ did that. It changes us and we act differently. Now he says Christ could have come down from the cross. And so, of course, once that we are so moved with what Christ did for us that it turns us from sin, we can, as it were, cut loose from the spiritual life that God gives us and return to our old life. But you see his argument. His argument is that our death to sin in Romans 6 just means that we are swayed. We are convinced. We are moved. We are made conscious. Our wills are changed. But the problem is that he has to agree that our natural life is never completely destroyed in us. We may be moved not to sin, but we still sin. And yet, we've experienced a death. How do you put those things together? Another man who presented this view also very early in the 1800s was a man named J.H. Goodhue. He's not a name that's widely known today, but he and Mr. Godet set the tone for many later writers that write even today. He put it this way. He said, our death to sin goes like this. A Christian becomes convicted of his sins. And being convicted of his sins, he comes to realize that it has ruined him, that it has set him on a path to hell, and he needed to be forgiven. And then a person, not a Christian now, I'm sorry, a person who's not yet a Christian, feels, as it were, that he comes to the very gates of hell in his conscience. He's plagued with his sins. He's plagued with the threat of eternal death in hell. He experiences, Goodhue says, a degree of the suffering that lost souls suffer in hell, the misery of feeling lost. And when he realizes that his sins cause Christ's death, he endures extreme suffering in his conscience. My sins caused Christ's death. And it was a horrible thing. And yet he realizes that Christ's death paid for his sins. And so what he does in the last extreme, he says, like the penitent thief on the cross, he yields himself to Christ. He yields himself into the death of Christ, and he dies with Christ. The idea is that just like Christ suffered the pangs of death on the cross, so a person who comes to believe suffers the pangs of conscience over his sins, and he dies in that way. And so for him, a Christian's death to sin is merely a state of mental anguish, which results in our conversion and repentance and perhaps our more strongly committing to turn from sin. Now, what do we make of this? What do we make of this view that our death to sin is a change in the way we think or the change in the way we feel or is a strengthening of our wills? Doubtless, thinking about Christ's death for us is meant to motivate us. It changes us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ's love compels us to act in certain ways. The Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 1, marveled that how great the Father's love for us is that he would call us children of God. And that motivates us, he says, to live well. But this is not what death to sin is that Paul is talking about in Romans 6. For one, it can't be some awful pains of conscience that are almost death-like, that are like Christ's death, because in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it teaches that all Christians have died to sin. And yet not all Christians have terrible pains of conscience. Martin Luther was just drowning in terrible pangs of guilt before, after many months, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. But many people hear the gospel, they believe it, and it's not something that deeply wounds them first. A second reply to this idea of death to sin is something that happens in our conscience or our souls or our wills is that despite all the good arguments that the death of Christ makes to us, despite how we feel sadness of his death, that we feel guilty, that we caused him to die, that this causes us to bleed and has a manner of swaying us, we still sin. Our swaying at the thought of the cross, our affection that goes out to Christ on the cross, these things wax and wane. Some days they move us to turn away from sin. Other days they don't. We need something far more than just a psychological change. We need the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul said in Philippians 3:10. We need the Holy Spirit through whom the deeds of the body may be put to death, Paul says in Romans 8. We need God working in us, not just to give us the will, but the power to do what pleases him, Paul says in the book of Philippians. In summary then, Paul says that there is something far greater that happened to you than just a mere psychological change. Now, one particular psychological change that marriage treatment all of its own is this view. It is the view that death to sin is a death to the attraction of sin, to the allurement of sin. That Christians have died to any attraction to sin. Some people put it, Christians have died to the stimulus of sin. I would say this is the most widely held view among evangelical Christians in general, except among people from Lutheran backgrounds or Reformed backgrounds. It's the view that is often called the Keswick view, K-E-S-W-I-C-K. That view got its name because of a town in the Lake District of England called Keswick, that every year for many years there was an annual conference called a Convention for the Deepening of the Spiritual Life. And every year at that conference for decades, this particular view was promulgated, and eventually it worked its ways into many, many books and commentaries. Other names for this view are the Victorious Christian Life view of how to become holy, or the Higher Life view, or the Deeper Life view of how to become holy. It's a modification of what John Wesley, who founded Methodism, of what John Wesley taught when he taught that Christians could have a certain kind of perfection in this life. And so we go back to the early part of the 20th century. A man named James Hastings, who again, many people here would not recognize his name, but he was influential to influence people far later than he, even down to today. Here's what he wrote in 1911. It's a little bit of a long quote, but you get the idea. He says it well. To be dead to sin is to be insensible to all temptations, where the allurements of sin have no power. It's to be dead to all sinful appetites and passions and desires and thoughts. In a word, it is to have ceased from sin, as one who is dead has ceased from all living acts. Hastings continues, how still, how unresponsive are the dead? Let the master shout at his slave's dead body. Not one finger stirs to obey his orders. And so he says, such is the Christian's insensibility to the temptations that used to charm him in his former years. A person who has died to sin, he says, is the man who used to be led by his appetites and could not even cross the street without sinning. But now he sets the cross of Christ before him, and he finds that he can as little sin as if he were a corpse. One of the favorite translations, it's really a paraphrase of the New Testament, was written by a man named J.B. Phillips. I have a copy of Phillips' New Testament. Many of you probably do too. It's marvelous in most places. But Phillips takes this view. When he paraphrases Romans 6:11, here's what he says. He says, 6:11, here's what Paul says. Count yourselves dead to sin. Here's how Phillips translates it. Look upon yourselves as dead to the appeal and the power of sin. He holds to this view. He says the same thing when he paraphrases Romans 6:7. Paul says, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Here's what Phillips writes. For a dead man can safely be said to be immune from the power of sin. And the basis of this viewpoint is to make an analogy between the physical death we observe in people and animals and our death to sin, and to base everything on that analogy. How is our death to the appeal or to the allurement of sin that these people teach, how is that allegedly accomplished? Well, people vary. Some say that, well, we accomplish it ourselves. Go back to Mr. Hastings in a book called The Great Text of the Bible. He says, we are to learn to be as superior to temptation as dead to sin as Christ was. Oh, this was something we must do. This was something we must become dead at sin. Albert Barnes, many of you have probably heard perhaps of Barnes's commentaries. He wrote them in the 1800s, but they're still very popular today. In his commentary on Romans 6, he put it this way. He says that Romans 6 shows the obligations of Christians to be holy. He says Christ rose from the dead, and so we are bound by our vows at baptism to rise to a holy life. Death to sin is something that we commit to doing when we become Christians and are baptized. The idea is that we renounce our sinful past and that we continually kill our sins to the point where all sin loses its appeal. So that's what many think, that we have to do this death to sin. There are other writers that are not so off the money here. These writers that believe that death to sin is a death to its allurement are ones who, more favorably, more happily, believe that God is one who does this to us. At least they have the idea that it's a work of God. But still, it's a work of God where he kills the allurement of sin to us. Here's how it's best described, I think, in the Living Bible. Some of you may be familiar with the Living Bible. I think it was in the 1960s that Kenneth Taylor used to every day on his way to work on a train take the Bible and then just paraphrase it in modern English. It was the first such well-received paraphrase, and many of us have bought it and read it. It's now called the New Living Translation, which is far more accurate than Kenneth Taylor's original paraphrase. But in any case, it's a great book. I use it many times. But here's how he paraphrases Romans 6, verse 3 to 11. Again, a little bit of a long quote, but you get the idea. Through Christ's death, he says, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with Christ by baptism when he died. For you have become a part of him. And so you died with him, so to speak, when he died. Your old evil desires, he says, were nailed to the cross with him. He says, that part of you that loves to sin, it was crushed and fatally wounded. Your old sin-loving nature died with Christ. So he says, Paul says, look upon your old sin nature as dead. Look upon it as unresponsive to sin. Instead, be alive to God. Others have said that it is the old I, that is the capital letter I, that dies with Christ. My sin nature, my flesh, my old man. I say this is a terribly popular view. What are we to think of it? How do we examine it? Well, the view has some good points. Many people have been helped by reading books that hold to this particular point of view. And the reason is that it opposes the idea of just self-reliance. It has to be something that God has done for us, and people grasp that, and it helps them. It opposes the idea that our death to sin leads to just a prayerless life. No, 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 we need to pray about these things. It argues that something radical happened to us at our conversion, which is true. And it argues that we weren't just forgiven, but that God has done a divine action in our heart to help us. All these things are true and have been very helpful to many people. And yet, as we said, this view, that it is our sinful desires, our sinful nature that was killed on the cross, is based on an analogy that the Bible does not make. The analogy is put often like this. A man walks down the street and he sees a dog on the sidewalk lying perfectly still. He nudges the dog with his foot. If the dog responds to the stimulus of a nudge, he's alive. If the dog does not respond to the stimulus of the nudge, he's dead. And therefore, that is the analogy we are to use when the Bible says that we are dead to sin. We no longer respond to its stimulus. Why is that a bad analogy? It's a bad analogy because Romans 6 makes clear that our death to sin has something to do with Christ's death to sin. You might say that our death to sin parallels with Christ's death to sin. The passage uses the language, we have co-died with sin in Greek. The idea is that this passage three times talks about someone dying to sin. Twice, the person who died to sin is us. In verse 2, it says, we died to sin. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. But once it talks about Christ. Verse 10, Christ died to sin, it says. Now, it's a basic principle for interpreting the Bible, as John Stott and others have written, that the same phrase in the same passage tends to mean the same thing. And therefore, we have to find some explanation of this death to sin, which is true of both Christians and of Christ. Stott writes, we are told that Christ died to sin. And we are told that we died to sin. So whatever this death is, it has to be true both of the Lord Jesus and of us. So we ask ourselves, how exactly did Christ die to sin? Well, it certainly was not that he died to the stimulus of sin or the allurement of sin, because sin never had the allure. It would mean that Christ was previously responsive to the allurement of sin, and that at some point he became unresponsive to the allurement of sin. But the Bible says the exact opposite in so many places. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Sin could get no hold on him. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. Maybe even more importantly, John 14:30, Jesus says regarding the devil, quote, has no hold on me. There is nothing that pulls me toward him. There is no attraction. I don't have any metal in my soul that responds to the magnet of his allurements and temptation. No man in history has ever been more barraged by temptations to sin, yet less subject to the stimulus of sin than Jesus Christ. Okay, so if Christ did not die to the allurement or the stimulus of sin, neither do we die to sin's allurement or stimulus. Plus, our experience tells us that we are not dead to the allurement of sin. At least my experience tells me that. Anybody here relate? Galatians 5:17 says this of Christians. The sinful nature in us desires what is contrary to the Spirit. That's capital S, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature in us. They are in conflict with each other. That doesn't sound like a sinful nature that is unresponsive to sin, its allurements. Or Romans, in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says, verse 23, I see a law at work in the members of my body, making me a prisoner to the law of sin. I feel the pull of sin, he says. Or he says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Writing to Christians, Paul says, no temptation has seized you but what is common to other people. But God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. He will let you be tempted. You will feel the pull of sin. But he won't let you be tempted beyond the ability to bear it. These verses would be absurd if our sin nature was dead. Our experience agrees with the teaching of the Bible that our sin natures are not dead. And I think it's because these objections are so powerful and profound that writers about our being dead to sin as a dead to sin's pull had to modify their ideas a little bit to maybe make them a little more convincing. Some people said, well, okay, we've died to sin's pull, but crucifixion, as we all know, is a slow death. So our sinful natures are in the process of dying. Is that the way to read this passage? Paul says in Romans 6, not we are dying to sin, or we hope eventually to die to sin. He says we have died to sin. He says in verse 4, we were buried with Christ. Burial is a proof of our death. Okay, then. Others say something along these lines. They say, well, we might liken the sin nature to a hibernating bear. A bear crawls into his cave late in the fall, early in the winter, and there he is still as a stone. But when the warmth of spring comes,
the warmth revives him, and he begins to move. And so our death to sin is like that. It really makes us hibernate to sin, but sometimes the warmth of temptation or the world or the devil causes us to revive to sin a bit. What do we make of that? Well, what we make of it is this. Is the sin nature of Christians dead or not? If Paul says it is dead, how can it come alive? If it is dead, the hottest spring on record will not revive a bear out of his hibernation. For death means to be unresponsive to Paul to stimuli. That is not what death to sin is. Well, some people say, okay, I got that. But when Paul says we've died to sin, I still think it means that we've died to the attraction of sin. But Paul is speaking idealistically. This is Hastings again. Paul is describing the ideal process. It may not be the actual experience of any single individual believer. Boy, now there's a hedge, is it not? He says the ideal process of our death to sin, quote, may never actually be realized by anyone in full, but it is more or less nearly approached by all. What we say to that is, this kind of death to sin is not nearly approached by all. Believers die in a wide variety of states of sanctification, some far closer to Christ than others. Some carry many more sins around them. The Bible says that some Christians will be saved, yet only as one barely escaping through the flames. Their lives will be ones in which Christ's death to sin was not something they grasped. This is not something that's just idealistic. If Paul says we've died, it has to be something that's real, not just theoretical. So finally, the hedging that I say is most common, the most common thing we read in a wide number of books and commentaries, even by commentators that otherwise I would highly respect, is this. We have died to sin's allure and pull and magnetism, but that death only takes effect when we reckon it to be so, when we count on it being so. This is gotten from verse 11, where Paul says that in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. The idea is something that was expressed by Bill Gothard. Some of you have gone to seminars he had a number of years ago. I found them very helpful in many ways. But Bill Gothard tells us this in one of his books called The Eagle Story. God, Gothard says, tells us that we are dead to the power and the appeal of sin. This seems humanly impossible, yet if we believe it, it will come true in our lives. John Stott says, in this view, folks are being told to reckon that their sinful natures have died when they know full well from experience their sinful natures have not died. And people have reckoned till they are blue in the face that their sinful natures have died, and yet still it erupts at times like a volcano. And so people are torn between their understanding of the Bible, my sinful nature is really dead, and their experience. And because they're so torn, they begin to doubt the Bible when it talks in the manner of our death to sin, or they report their experience of victory over sin in an untrue way. They exaggerate, and they are dishonest in how successful the Christian life they report that they are. So I want to say in summary to all these positions, any view that our death to sin was a death to the allurement of sin, a death to the stimulus of sin, must either water down the term death, make it a sort of death, a slow death that never finishes dying, a hibernating sleep that death can reawaken, a death that can reawaken. It must be considered a death that's ideal but is never really fully reached. It must be a death that does not really kick in until I reckon it to be so. In other words, any view of death to sin that is a view to the allurement of sin must water down the term death in a way that it becomes a non-death. Or anyone who holds to the belief that our sin natures have died must promote the idea that Christians can be perfect in this life. Paul never said that our death to sin was a theoretical, sort of maybe provisional death to sin. Paul said in our passage, our death to sin is, verse 10,
once for all. Verse 4, it is a death followed by a burial. Verse 9, it is a death that we cannot die again because we're joined to Christ and Christ cannot die again. Now, here's what I wrestled with all week, folks. We must close. Paul has said that something wonderful has happened to us and that we must know what this is to benefit from it. Paul has said that what has happened to us is a death to sin, a death to sin that has been shared with Christ. It is so important that the devil has tossed confusion in every book and pamphlet and sermon and Bible conference that he can to keep Christians from being certain and to keep Christians discouraged. But the answer of what our death to sin means is in the Bible. And so next time, I'm not preaching next week, but 2 weeks from now, we will consider, what does Romans 6 say when it says that we have died to sin? May God give us an understanding of it. May I urge you to read Romans 6, particularly the first half through verse 14, several times between now and 2 weeks from now. The more familiar you are with it, the more, I think, helpful a sermon 2 weeks from now will be. Do you know somebody who was absent today? Because this is somewhat of a small series, could you encourage them to hear today's sermon online so that 2 weeks from now they will have the background that you have? Could I ask you to pray silently, bow your heads, and think about what we've said? Whatever comes to your mind, speak honestly to God about it. Our Father, we are aware that we have not reached a conclusion today of what our death to sin is, and this may leave us unsettled or unsure or unsatisfied. We pray, God, that instead it will lead us to prayer and to reading Romans 6 and to thinking on our own, what does it mean? We pray that you would prepare us and give us eyes to see Scripture well. And we pray that when we reconvene in 2 weeks regarding this particular chapter, that you would open our eyes. God, this is such a wonderful doctrine. No wonder the devil does not want us to understand it. Give me the grace to understand it better. It is deep. It's mysterious. It's beyond human wisdom. But it is true and it is glorious and we need it. God, we pray for anyone here who has been listening but heard at the beginning of the sermon that this death to sin, this power to overcome wickedness inside is not for them because they need to become Christians. Lord, may you please give them the kindness, the mercy to see the beauty of what it is to surrender a life to you and to put themselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ and to find their lives changed and their sins forgiven. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we hear the benediction, starting today, to my left in this corner at the floor level, there will be two elders and their wives who are glad to pray with you if you would like. As soon as we hear the benediction, they will make their way immediately up. Doesn't mean anybody has to come. You won't make them feel lonely if no one comes up and asks for prayer for any particular thing. That's fine. If you've been a Christian for 75 years, if you've been a Christian for 75 minutes, if you have never been a Christian at all, it does not matter. Feel free to come and give your prayer request and they'll pray briefly with you. Shall we stand for the benediction, please? And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus go with every one of you. Amen.